Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Amen. Can you hear me? Is it back there? Wave your hands if you can't. The topic of this paper is pastoral care and corporate worship. Within that topic, I intend to address specifically the matter of ordaining women to the pastoral office in the Holy Church and the ordaining of practicing homosexuals, male or female, to the pastoral office. It is a very slippery and elusive thing for me to talk about it. I sometimes look back on the last two decades of the life in our synod and regret that so many brains left. And now, in my old age, people have to look to me to say something about this. I'd rather be quiet. Because I am like a dinosaur. Don't go to Nevada to the Dinosaur Museum if you want to know about dinosaurs. Talk to me. What I'm going to describe to you today is elusive because I'm going to describe what I think is a Trojan horse. The gates are already down. The Greeks are lying in the hills, having their parties, singing their songs. And our curiosity is at the snapping point. We are going to open the door and get that horse's content out. For the Trojan horse has come in pastoral care. In contemporary science, politics, and religion, we are confronted again in a most dramatic and subtle way with the same pressures that the early church faced in Gnosticism. As in the New Testament times, so it is now. The Gnostic threat is religious, and it is about redemption and self-fulfillment. It is intellectual, for it is gnosis, knowledge, or scientia, science. And it is related to language. We can thank God's great spirit, our Lord, that the pressure of the literary linguistic threat of Gnosticism compels the church to describe which were and which were not the canonical books. The canon, despite whatever we might imagine went on before those literary documents became the canon. The canon lays the boundary line for the garden in which we work, God's garden. To put it another way, the canon is the skin on the body. It does not contain the juices which make the body live and move. But it is the skin. Take away the skin and the juices dissipate. We have lost the language. We now have the language of role. Play the role of being a pastor, of being a man. Impersonate a man or a woman. Play the role of being a deacon. What is your role? With a role, you can be absent while the activity goes on. It's just a role. Where are you? The language about God, we seem to think, as Dr. Wallenberg, I think, said very neatly this morning, we seem to think that the analogy in language means we are the primary substance and God is sort of the something like we are. And he reminded us that God is the Logos and we are the Anna. when we speak analogically. We've lost the language for liturgy and the spiritual life. The Trojan horse is in. There's a lot of talk about self and God and redemption and the universe and social order, and there is a great deal of emphasis on being set free from the oppression. The specificity of my body is oppressive. Peter said it so well this morning. Get a change if you don't like it. We are oppressed when we make love and a child interrupts our career. We are incarcerated when we cry out, set us free from the prison in which we are locked. And this longing for redemption has been set up in such a way of talking about it that the self is the belly button of the universe. And everything must do its orbit around this self. Now, what makes this horrible in our time, and I say a thing of horror, is that we now, for the first time, I think, since the Roman government killed Christians, have the union of power, political power. And Dr. Wallenberg spoke well of that. That's the way things get done. It's the third great temptation of our Lord, and he is now being tempted in us, his church. But political power is beginning to ascertain that it can't do well without science. How can they get their big guns, and how can they twist people's minds with filling the airwaves with certain ideas? And science is beginning to say, we need religion. And if you take a man like Campbell, the four volumes on the power of the myth, he is furnishing a religion. The problem was introduced into humanity when the Hebrews introduced the idea of God Father and talked about a law and judgment and death. That's when the trouble began. We need a mama who is tender, full of breath, and will give us life. So that the union of these three, science, politics, and religion, are on the horizon. They will quickly find each other. And they are themselves Gnostic, for they are ideologically grounded. Ideology means that you must destroy what is bad, old, out of date, old fashioned, the structures by which governments do justice, or people live in families and work, or children are educated. These are all bad, and the relationships that now exist must be destroyed. And they are to be replaced. My Lord, those who despise words because they can't talk about God, fill the world with words about what they are going to build when they get this new society, this new religion, this new personality, this new freedom developed for us. And so there is the mimicking of God's church again. The whore of Babylon rides, and she does well. For what she has suggested to us is that if we will do this, the promise will come true. Nobody's ever seen the promise. Nobody has been able to keep the promise. And there's only one who has come back from the dead saying, what I told you is true, and he's the one who is not wanted. Not wanted. Don't think only about those naughty fellows out there, for the Trojan horse is inside. The vocabulary of Christian discourse is virtually gone. I have been to evangelism meetings in which we memorized all sorts of social science language about how to close the back door. And yet the people there had no time to memorize Greek or Hebrew verbs or hymn verses or songs. The language of catechesis is gone. And the language of liturgy, we had liturgies developed in one of the low periods of our linguistic experiences from 1964, when the dirty speech movement started at Berkeley, until our present time, if nothing else gums you to death, the language of much of the liturgies will. And we have now the techniques of revolution, how to use power to get what we want. I sat in a meeting in Chicago. I was in a black congregation, and so all of the whites loved to have meetings there, but they were afraid to come to our place. We would take the blacks to their place. I once told them that I'd have the 101st Airborne out with bayonets fixed on all the buildings, tanks along the road. They would safe as they came in, but they still thought we ought to meet somewhere else. And the meeting was interrupted by some people who had used McGovern's principle of, what is that called? Well, you know, one vote, one man, you got so many whites, so many blacks, so many females, so many male. Come in and said they had just bartered on the question of the ministry with the new church, Elka, being formed. And what they had done is they had bartered something on female power in order to get gay power into where they wanted it. This was a triumph. We've learned the techniques of revolution. Now, don't trust me on this. I'm not an expert. But I am informed, in addition to the classical things on Gnosticism, by a man who is fond of quoting Hooker, Laws of Ecclesiastical Policy. Hooker was being inundated by the Puritans, just swept away. And there he sits writing his Laws of Ecclesiastical Policy, a fine set of five books. And he said, I write these things down now so that when they are lost, in later generations, men will know we were not all asleep. Voegelin likes Hooker. Study his Science, Politics, and Gnosticism from Regnery Press in Chicago, or The New Science of Politics, an introduction, the Phoenix edition from the University of Chicago. Pastoral care is where we are starting. The ministry of the cure of souls, pastoral care is defined in the current literature, consists of helping acts done by representative Christian persons directed toward the healing, sustaining, guiding, and reconciling of troubled persons whose troubles arise in the context of ultimate meanings and concerns. Now that is Clepsion Jekyll, pastoral care in historical perspective. But that is an accurate definition. There will be some tinkering, but that's the current vogue. It is that definition that informs 99% of all of the seminars, the CEU programs, of all of the courses in the seminaries, ours included, seminaries which speak about pastoral care. Healing is described as the work of restoring, quote, a debilitated person, quote, to a condition of wholeness on the assumption that this restoration achieved also a new level of spiritual insight and welfare, end quote. Sustaining is, quote, helping hurting persons to endure and transcend a circumstance in which return to the former state of affairs is impossible or so remote as to seem so. You're going to die of cancer as it is. Guiding is divided into A, inductive guiding, by which values and criteria for decisions are drawn from the individual's experience. And you might add the experience of a talented counselor. And B, inductive guidance, which seeks to lead the person to adopt an a priori set of values and criteria for making decisions. Reconciling, quote, seeks to reestablish broken relationships between man and fellow man and between man and God, end quote. It is not the taxonomy which has these functions that is the problem, although there are some specific problems. For example, reconciling is divided into forgiveness and discipline. Both of these elements, forgiveness in reconciliation, for example, is construed more heavily in the direction of the amendment of life and getting yourself back in order, and discipline is construed in terms of Calvin and Geneva's discipline. Lutheranism doesn't get mentioned where it is mentioned by the great old standard bearer of this definition, Seward Stiltner. Confession and absolution are treated as a kind of papal hangover. Lutherans are still a little bit dizzy from having drunk too much of the Pope. The authoritative word of Jesus in holy absolution, that in a breath is able to change the relationship of the penitent sinner to God, is not only not mentioned, it would be mocked, were it said. Now, there are three items in this that I want to criticize, not the taxonomy. These are rather good analyses, observations of what goes on when you do pastoral care in that sense. But first, there is a total absence of the significance of the name of God, by which he has named himself our God and our Father, and more than that, he has named us to be his own. And more than that, he named us to be his own by giving his name to us in the Word made flesh, in Jesus. There is an absence of any significance of the Word of God. God's law is throttled. It is an external imposition foisted upon somebody who is better trained in non-directive counseling. It is an imposition. In addition to that, if you do say anything about God's law, you are being redundant because the people are in trouble. They obviously know they're in trouble. So that we have assumed now that the knowledge of what we call the knowledge of sin is simply something that you can gain out of just being in trouble. And the naming of God can be played with. Whatever are the ultimate concerns, whatever is the ultimate ground of being, if you listen to Tillich or listen to Campbell, then you discover that everything is a transparency. God is always behind it. You can just get through, I think, the right piece of manna, you can finally get a hold of God. But Jesus is like a window, a transparency. And the real seat of God is the energy of Elan Vital, I'm alive, that's it. Second, the definition of the church and the Christian life is done, as I said, we've lost our language, is done in terms of mental health. What is the role of an elder? It is done in terms of personality and social sciences. This is how you can figure how the church grows, get those principles, and of course, smear on an absolute principle from the Bible, and then you've got it perfect. And everything is experiential in orientation. The third criticism. This dislocates, such a definition dislocates the pastor. It dislocates him. It throws him into the area of mental health. The new word is caregiving. Those are the services. And that's really a good old word, the care of souls, curia animae, care and cure of souls. And so when the pastor is thus dislocated, which I shall speak about more later, two things happen. The most disastrous thing that happens is that the care and cure of souls in the congregation, which he is under divine oath to take care of, and for which he is to devote himself to the Word of God and to prayer, is neglected. He's off running around to find out what somebody else has found. Like Hillman, the director of the Jungian Institute in Zurich, said, the pastors are like people crawling along the table. The psychiatrists have come to the edge. They're looking over. They know there's something going on deep in this fellow, and they can't find out what it is with psychiatry. And about three steps behind them, the pastors are crawling behind always to see what the psychiatrists have just seen, which isn't quite yet what they want to see. That neglect of the care and cure of souls. Dr. Wallenberg talked about that. And the problem in any alteration in that neglect is going to be that most of us don't want to change the pattern we have. It is more fun running the computer and the Xerox machine and the mimeograph and running off to meetings and flying over the country to some importance than it is to be doing this work. But the second thing is that the men and women of our congregations and of our neighborhoods who are keen and good counselors, directors of people's problems, are bumped out of work. We trumpet the fact that 75% of the people in trouble come first to the pastor. Well, the pastor doesn't charge anything, for one thing. And secondly, he isn't as shrewd about analysis as they are. They will dig out the hoax and the hokey. So we bump one out of the vocation and neglect our own. My final criticism. In such an understanding of pastoral care, the corporate worship life tends always to be subsumed under some other wagging tail. The therapeutic value of the liturgy, or the liturgy as a support group, or the liturgy as a kind of come on. We want to get you into church. We'll build it so that it'll take you in. We'll surprise you with the cross if we crucify you later, but right now we'll slip you in. There's always the role of self-realization. And worship life then becomes a kind of mood music, a public relations activity, and the preaching becomes a way you can demonstrate how clever you are at counseling so that you can really get to the real work. But the Christian life, as Eugene Peterson has said so well in Scripture long before him, Christian life is a long pilgrimage home. It goes all the way from Gethsemane to Calvary to the empty tomb. And it's a lifetime of going home. We are not tourists snooping around. Oh, have you seen that in Hamburg? Oh, yeah. Well, you should spend a day there. And as we heard somebody, some woman at Delphi, looked into the hole where the oracle spoke of, Herman, there ain't nothing in there. I don't know why people were so interested. Tourists just bumming around, finding something interesting. And our conception of pastoral care has become emergency road service on a trip. Be sure that you can fix the flat tires, the pinging ignition, the bad transmission. But where are the people going? How are they as they travel? And if they get lost, how do they get back on the way? How are they with each other as they travel? What do they use for sustenance and nourishment? And how important is the trip? Why take this trip at all? What is your trip for? Where are you going? We love to say, oh, I understand where you're coming from. But we never try to figure out where they're going. And you will end up where you're going if you don't change direction. Doesn't that sound heavy? But the Christian life and the pastoral care and the nurture of that life is a long pilgrimage going home. And so I have said, we are confronted with this kind of onslaught. Pastoral counseling has become the heart, the backbone of the pastor's work. Now, not everybody. Some are into evangelism. Some are into charismatic. Some are into healing. Some are into whatever. But the backbone has been replaced. We are eccentric, off-center. Klauben, the psychiatrist from New York, the brother of the Klauben who is Peace in the Parish consultant for synods, said it best. He's a practicing psychiatrist. And he said, we are suffering from an inversion. Christianity is a way of life, and counseling is problem solving for people who need it. And I certainly want to praise good counselors and thank God for this, and to see to it that we have men and women who are trained to do that. But counseling is problem solving. We have made counseling a way of life and Christianity a way of problem solving. Now, this drift in pastoral care and counseling has gone on since Anton Boysen published his Out of the Depths in 1940. When H. Richard Niebuhr did his great three-volume work on the history and the ministry and historical perspective, published in 1955, he warned that the study of pastoral care and counseling within the Protestant seminaries was threatening to develop a separate existence as speciously complete form for ministerial training. It would run alongside it. Naturally, you have to have your Greek and your Hebrew and your history and your dogma, your catechesis and homiletics and liturgics, naturally. And then over here is where the real stuff goes on. I think Niebuhr was right, and we are confronted with this circumstance. Pastoral care is a term that can be used to incorporate whatever the pastor does. What is critical is where he sets the limits. Where does he define it? And what is the gyroscope? What's at the center? In the current training process, this speciously complete form of ministerial training alongside the other one. Whatever the pastor does, he's studying. Suppose he waits 4 hours just fussing around with a text from Isaiah, praying, celebrating the sacrament, sitting in front of the altar waiting for somebody to come and make confession, leading the congregation in the liturgy, nothing could be so worthless in terms of any statistical evaluation as spending an hour leading a congregation, praying, singing. Camus said, better spend that time getting a bucket of water and some soap and go scrub the hospital, stop a few diseases, be more valued. His teaching, his catechizing, his calling on families, all of these can be pushed to the edge. Apostolically, they are the center. Now, such pastoral care that is oriented or centered in this kind of studying, giving attention to the Word of God, giving attention to the life of prayer, giving attention to the people you care for, indeed has places for bona fide crisis moments in the lives of the congregation. The better you are at that, the better you can serve. There are traumatic crises, death, divorce, the discovery of what one's own life has become or what one's children have become. And there are also developmental crises, weddings, the last child leaving home, retirement, things like that. But in the current state of affairs, these are the center of the pastoral care. George, you said, Dr. Wallenberg, you said this morning about the couples that we marry, talking to them later on. See how what we do is we don't teach people how to be men and women and how to be married spouses because they are ignorant of this. They haven't studied the scripture and they haven't seen many good people teaching them. What we have instead is premarital counseling. My advice to you, throw it away. Take the wedding service and teach your people. The disorientation also pertains to the church, and you cannot identify what the pastoral office is, much less who ought to be ordained into it, without naming the church. And we have lost the church. We have lost teaching about it. Because, number one, we have split our heads in thinking about the church. We have an invisible church that never changes. Doctrine's always the same. Aren't you glad you're in it? You can pull your umbilical cord out here, move to another congregation if you don't like the pastor there, plug it in over there, and nothing has altered. Everything's the same. Isn't it wonderful? Even Plato could belong to that one. And then we have this other thing, this human institution, this social phenomenon, this religious gathering. But neither of them is very significant for the pastoral training. Clinical pastoral training is clinical pastoral training. It's not in the congregation. You go off to some place in the clinic where the first thing that you must do is you must learn how to submerge anything that's distinct into the team. And so the ordinary means for pastoral care, that is teaching the Word of God, nurturing on the sacrament, hearing confessions and absolving, studying, praying, these are located on the fringe. In terms of the instrument for really doing it, something else is important. And the significance of being in the church is that it's cheaper. You've got a support group behind you that will see that you get your salary every month. And people naturally drift to religion if they're in trouble. So you've got, you know, for the pastor with this, everything's going well. But with such a shift in the context, there is a parallel shift in goals and in the resources for achieving the goals. First, the instruments for diagnosis of personal troubles are the instruments of the personality in social science. You don't believe it? Read Paul Preuser, the minister as diagnostician, 40 years on the staff of the Menninger Foundation. And he says to the pastors, keep your cockney-picking fingers off of the language of the personality sciences. Why don't you go back and learn your theology so that you can diagnose the souls of the people who come to you? Nice little paperback. Seven things he lists on how to diagnose as a pastor. And when you have diagnosed the problem, you can never diagnose a problem that you cannot cure. The means for getting to that cure are the instruments that are available. Draw it out of the person. Draw it out of the skill of the counselor. Draw it out of the general tradition of religion. Put those three together, and what you get is a more operational person who will keep coming back whenever they are in trouble. So you have a different goal. There are different analyses, different means, different goals. And it doesn't help much just to quote a few Bible verses on that, or read J. Adams and learn how it's done in a Christian way. Everything in the emergency road service is designed to solve an emergency. Blessed are you or your people if you've got good, shrewd problem solvers. But the pastoral life into which we are concerned about the ordination of women is something different. Now, you must understand right now, both in theory and in practice, pastoral care and pastoral counseling are in great flux. Pastoral care today, says Clepton Jekyll, is undergoing a swift and sweeping transition. And Hollifield, I think, best sums up what has happened. His marvelous study of the history of pastoral care in America. Listen to the title of the book, and you could have, everything I've said is in that title. The History of Pastoral Care in America, : From Salvation to Self-Realization. That's it. What I find fascinating about Clutch and Jekyll is that they describe the emergence of a new era, page 79 of their work. Note must be taken, they say, of significant moves being made. Whereas pastoral care focused on problem solving for people who are troubled, on guidance. Now it is beginning to move toward the function of reconciliation. There's not so much anymore the functionalism of the word guilt. Now there is a deeper sense of pollution. That's the environmental problem. Pollution. We'll kill ourselves on our own garbage. What they mean by reconciliation and what they wistfully hope will develop is not what we would talk about, the wrath and the judgment of God, the confession of sin, and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth by the holy word of absolution, the way we've learned to study it in Luther's small catechism. But there is a signal that in the midst of what has developed, there is beginning to be an ache for something that needs to be developed. Now, I've probably taken too much time to give you this summary, and yet I think that, I'm the one who's talking to you, and if you are so courteous as to listen to me, this is the way I think we have to get at the issue. Let me repeat, I think it is important for us to have good counselors for ourselves and for our people. Men and women who have passed muster, who have become counselors not by three quick semesters or quarters at the seminary and then 8 CEUs at Mequon, but people who really cut the muster, who can provide services like this, they are precious gifts. They are alongside those surgeons whose techniques to cut out cancer or to replace damaged members of the body. They are great gifts. But now I want to talk about the care of souls in a different way. The care and the cure of souls, which is the incumbency of the pastoral office, is the use of the Word of God to create and nurture faith in those who hear it. Such care calls for an understanding of the Word of God. You have to know your boyish discipline, the language, and how to study that word. And you have to know and learn. And if you've been a pastor for 100 years, then you're just about on the threshold of the house of learning. How to use that word to diagnose and to understand the circumstances of the congregation that is put under your care, or of the individual that you are dealing with. How to use that word to make that diagnosis. How, when a David has so successfully covered over everything with the most exquisite religious activity, most generous social work, the nation comes to him to break open the pus market. And then to learn what it is that is impeding and blocking the reception of that word and the growth of that word in the people who are hearing it. That is a different understanding of the care and cure of souls. And it's a different understanding of the church. Peter, you said it this morning so lovely. You didn't say it as crudely as I would, or as it's been said by some of the other fathers. But the church is patterned after the Blessed Virgin. She is the model of the church. Her pregnancy, Peter said this morning, was by a word stuck in her ear. And the word made flesh form in her womb, and the blood flowed from her to him, whose blood redeemed her and us. So that the church, indeed, as a sociological phenomenon, and a gregarious pastor with good PR techniques and knowing how to persuade people and having a big enough parking lot, can gather a gregarious group of people. Anybody can succeed at that. But the church is never created that way, nor sustained, nor kept one, nor made holy. She is created out of nothing, out of death, and she is sustained. She is hallowed and preserved by the name of God and the Word of God. So Mary is the model. I'll come back to this, because this is one of the reasons we do not ordain women to the pastoral office. The blood of Mary and the body of Mary have been a way by which God has exalted the woman far beyond our comprehension. I used to tell the students at the university, I taught a course for 10 years on the theology of sexuality, marriage, and family life. And I used to say, men are almost irrelevant for the race, just about. But the women know. Month after month, as the moon goes, and as the cycle of the season and the times goes, their body is in tune with it. And all we do is sit over on the hill and howl when the moon goes by.